last week. And this week we're going to be considering verses 4 to 11. As we consider chapter 12, in many ways we've arrived at what some would suggest is kind of the key or the central part of the application section of Hebrews. Like a lot of the other New Testament books, there's quite a lot of material in Hebrews up front, which is teaching us wonderful truths about Christ. And then there's a shift at the end of chapter 10, which begins to say, this is what that's supposed to look like in our daily life. And there's a particular focus from the end of verse 10, chapter 10 all the way through chapter 11, really into even chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, on this life of faith. The author of Hebrews, which I would suggest is a pastor, so I call him the pastor author of Hebrews, he has a deep concern that the people he's writing to would not be be pulled away from their commitment to Christ. And so he spent, as we know, pretty much 9.5 chapters just expounding upon the wonders of Christ, how Christ is greater than everything. And this morning we come to a part of the application section, which is, again, quite pivotal, how we as God's people ought to understand our relationship with Him and how that ought to show itself in our life. We're going to seek to consider this passage this morning, and we're going to focus this morning on trying to seek to understand what the passage would have meant to the original people of the Hebrews, how it might apply to us in a particular way. Now, I will tell you as we get into this, there is another layer of application to this section, which unfolds in a way that I would suggest is pretty impossible to avoid, but I'm going to try to avoid it this morning, which might sound a bit weird. The reason I'm going to try to avoid it this morning is we're going to come back in 2 weeks and look at this same passage, but we're going to consider in 2 weeks' time an area of application that I would suggest is of extreme importance for us as God's people, for us as families. I would suggest that there's actually no other passage in the New Testament that speaks more directly towards our role as parents than the passage we're going to consider this morning. It might not necessarily seem obvious yet, but it will when we read it. Because we see in this passage that the author here makes quite a lot of to do with the fact that God is our Father and how we relate to Him as a Father. And in doing so, he makes some comments about our relationship as fathers, even to our children. So it's going to seem a little bit strange, but I'm actually going to avoid as much as possible making too much application about that today, because I plan to spend a whole Sunday on that in 2 weeks' time. But let's consider this morning Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The author of Hebrews, as I've already mentioned, I would say at the very heart, he has a heart of a pastor. He's either writing to his own congregation, perhaps, and maybe he's absent, or he's writing to another congregation that he obviously knows and cares about. And either way, he's writing to a group of people that he wants them to see their continued life of faithfulness. He's deeply concerned in this letter that they will run away from the exclusivity and the sufficiency of Christ. He's deeply concerned that they might be tempted to turn back to a form of Judaism, to the keeping of the old covenant sacrifices and ceremonies. He's deeply concerned that they might think that by adding those back into their life, that they might gain some kind of extra layer of spirituality. They might gain extra points or extra favor with God. He's deeply concerned that they will lose sight of the majesty of Christ, that they will lose sight of the full knowledge that indeed Jesus is greater than everything that was promised in the old covenant. And in fact, he's greater than anything and everything that this world and this life could possibly offer. And listen, there is a real danger in false teaching, back then as there is now. There isn't actually any new form of false teaching. It's just rehash old stuff that comes up in new ways. There isn't anything new under the sun. And so we have the same issues that the people of the original recipients of the Hebrews would have had as well. There are ideas that come in the form of false teaching that seem plausible. They seem less controversial. They seem less offensive. They seem a little bit more digestible, a little more pleasant to the ears. You'll find pretty much everything that Christians have for 2,000 years held to be true today, not only to be denied, but to actually be suggested that all of the rest of the history of Christianity was wrong. That in fact, maybe the Bible didn't always say what Christians have always said it said. And yet, although there is a danger in false teaching, that's not the only danger that we have to look out for. The author, pastor of Hebrews, he spent the bulk of the letter reminding us that Jesus is indeed greater. That everything that anyone else would possibly come along and suggest as a way to draw us away from Christ is actually, not only is it just foolishness, it's total nonsense. Because if we understand the majesty and glory of Christ, we understand the sufficiency of Christ, if we understand just how He is the satisfaction of all of God's righteous requirements, then indeed there would be nothing that would possibly tempt us to turn away from Him. And yet the author of Hebrews is keenly aware that it's not just false teaching that's something that might stumble us, or certainly not false teaching by itself. There's another thing that can cause us to question the very things that we hold dear, perhaps the very things that we confess to believe, and that is suffering, or trials, or persecution. You see, when our lives enter into a time of trial, without a firm grasp of what we're going to hear about this morning, it becomes very easy for us to falter in our faith. And combine time of trial or a time of suffering with some form of false teaching, you have a good recipe for a disaster in the Christian life. Notice that this passage begins with the author of Hebrews reminding us that in our struggle, we have not yet struggled to the point of shedding our own blood. He says there, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Quite significantly, we're shown here in this opening verse that our main struggle in the Christian life, did you see that? Is with sin. In your struggle against sin, he says here, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. The emphasis here, the author of Hebrews is keenly aware that the people he's writing to are facing trial and persecution from a variety of sources. In fact, if you just flip back real quickly back to chapter 10, he already made mention of this in verses 32 and following. He says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The author of Hebrews is keenly aware that the people are facing trial. They're facing some sort of persecution, suffering from the outside. And yet he draws attention to here that the fact is the core struggle, the actual struggle that Christians will face, the most significant struggle that we will face, is not actually and primarily external, but internal. It's a struggle against sin. You see, in some ways, it actually doesn't matter what our circumstances are. We are always in our circumstances. We're always there. We're always the one that we take ourselves into every situation that we find ourselves in. And when we take ourselves into that situation, we find ourselves being, yes, followers of Christ, those who've committed ourselves to Jesus, and yet at the same time, we're in a battle. And we're struggling. And yet the good news, of course, is in this passage, we're reminded that as he says here to them and says to us in our struggle, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our own blood. In fact, in the real cosmic battle against sin, in the very immediate preceding verses, we've already learned from last week that indeed it is Jesus who has died for sin. It's Jesus there in verses 2 that says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. We considered that last week. The very fact that Jesus has suffered for us gives us great hope and encouragement to stay in the race and to pursue the path that God has laid before us. And so, even though we should be willing rather to die than to sin against God, like the original recipients of this letter, we are not yet being called to do that at this time. Even more, if we fail to trust God in the midst of such non-bloodshedding struggle that we find ourselves in now, we will not be in a place to stand firm when the struggle gets to that point in the future. So the author of Hebrews is, in a sense, he's emboldening Christian believers, those who are in a struggle, but perhaps it's not the greatest struggle that they're going to face. Perhaps it's not the greatest struggle that will come someday. But even in the midst of whatever the struggle is now, whatever struggle you're in right now, whatever battle you're facing, whatever even particular battle against a particular sin, even that we considered last week that you're facing, you and I need to be reminded of something that is essential for Christians that will enable us to be able to not grow weary, to not grow faint-hearted. Quite simply, the truth that the next several verses reminds us of is the truth of the fatherhood of God and his fatherly discipline. It's exactly where our text goes, and it's exactly where we need to go with it. The author of Hebrews points this out by quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. After making that kind of introductory statement, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood, he then asks a kind of a rhetorical question. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes Proverbs 3, verses 12 and 13. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And this is almost a bit weird. It's like he's talking about a battle against sin, a struggle against sin, and it seems apparent in the whole passage that he's wanting to encourage Christians who find themselves in that battle. And in order to do that, he talks about being disciplined, as though that's supposed to encourage us. But actually, it is. It is supposed to encourage us. There are two expressions of fatherly interaction in this quote from Proverbs. The first is the word discipline, and the second is the word reproof or correction in verse 5, and in verse 6 it's the word chastise or punishment. In the quote from Proverbs, the author of Hebrews applies it to his people then, and we see this applied to us today. That when we use the word discipline, we almost always think of some form of correction. Perhaps it's some sort of even punitive correction. But that's not how the word is used here or in Proverbs. There is discipline, and then there is reproof and correction. There's discipline, and then there is chastisement or punishment. Both are tools in the hands of a father administered to his children. You see, in fact, in some ways, the way the word discipline is being used in Proverbs is, might say, discipline actually is more like instruction, and reproof and chastisement is more like correction. The problem is, in the rest of the text, the author of Hebrews just uses the word discipline. Because, bear with me here, he's quoting Proverbs, which was written in Hebrew, but of course he's writing to New Testament people in the different language, in Greek. The Greek word discipline actually encompasses both meanings, instruction and correction. So there's not necessarily two different words, as there was in Hebrew. So from the rest of the text, when the author of Hebrews says that there's this discipline that comes to us from our Heavenly Father, it encompasses both ideas of instruction and correction. And as we continue the logical flow of the passage, before we try to tie it all together, it's actually quite simple. Again, this is one of those passages, we mentioned this last week, in some ways, some of the passages that are the easiest to understand are the hardest to accept, or the hardest to apply. The flow of argument here is quite logical, and it's quite easy to follow and quite simple. So remember, up in verse 1, we were called to run with endurance. In verse 3, we're encouraged to not grow weary and faint-hearted. And here, in verse 7, we're told that it is for discipline that we are to endure, because God is treating us as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? In fact, in verse 8, he goes on again, just natural logic. He goes on and says, basically, if you're not experiencing discipline, you're not a son. You're not an actual child. In verses 9 and 10, the pastor, author of Hebrews, demonstrates this by kind of going from the lesser to the greater. He uses an example, which again, we'll spend more time on in a couple of weeks, from kind of our everyday world, of a father who disciplines his legitimate children. You see, we have to understand, in the era that this was written, the time in which the letter of Hebrews would have been written, it was all too common in a Greco-Roman household that it would be made up of legitimate and illegitimate children. There would be children born from the legal wife, and then there would be children born from concubines or slaves or others in various questionable circumstances. But in that setting, it was only the legally born son, the one that came from the legal wife who had rights and privileges, who would be an heir to the father's possessions and property and his finances. And so it was the legitimate child, the legal son, who would receive the instruction and correction, the discipline from the father. In some ways, what the illegitimate children did with their lives had very little consequence. But what the legal heir did with his life, how he was brought up in order to take on the responsibility of the family holdings and so forth, was of immense importance. So the very fact that a child received discipline, training, correction, reproof, and punishment was evidence that they had a legitimate standing before their father, that they legitimately and legally belonged to him, that he was administering his purposeful responsibility over them. No human father, of course, would be perfect in doing this, which is what he mentions here in the text. And yet, there was a natural respect that would be given from a child to a father who actually took upon themselves this legal responsibility. That is the lesser, of course. It's the imperfect picture from our world that points us to a greater and more perfect reality. And that is the reality of God's fatherly care over his children. We're told in verse 10 that God always disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. In verse 11, we're told that this discipline, even though it might be painful for the moment, that this discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Let's try to tie all this together as we think about this. The logic flows. As a follower of Christ, someone who has placed their faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin, because of Jesus' death for you and because of Jesus' resurrection to life, here's the good news. You have been made a child of God. God is your Father. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 say this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I think one of the reasons why the subject of the fatherhood of God or God's fatherly care for his children has kind of fallen on hard times is because for a few generations now, it's become the norm to refer to humanity as the norm, as, you know, we're all children of God. Well, theologically, that's not true. It's only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, only those who have believed on his name, have they been given the right to be called the children of God. You see, this is gloriously good news for a whole truckload of reasons, but particularly when we face trials, when we face any form of difficulty, any form of suffering, even when we face the very battle against sin in our own lives, it's of enormously good news to know that my life is under the administration of a perfect Father who loves me and cares for me, who instructs me and corrects me always for my good, that I might participate in his holiness, and that my life might bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You see, as a Christian, I can expect to experience trial and difficulty. I can expect to suffer in this life. I can expect that there will be an ongoing battle in my life against sin in my own life and just frankly the sin of the world that I live in. But because God is my Father, I can know with absolute confidence that every trial, every struggle, every difficulty, even the very battle against sin itself, has a purpose and is administered by a heavenly Father who is perfect and who perfectly parents me. You see, listen, you, in a sense, you can actually try to take God out of the picture, take God out of the discussion. And you look at your life and you still have all of the same issues. All the same problems are still there. The struggles are still there. The difficulties are still there. The trials are still there. The suffering is still there. But without God as my Father, all of the trials and all of the suffering and all of the battle that I experience in my life has no purpose. In fact, it can't have a purpose, because there isn't one who is administering it for a purpose. It is just random, fatalistic purposelessness. But see, that's not the case. Because the great good news, in fact, the hopeful news that I have a Father who loves me enough to correct me, who cares for me enough to instruct me, and who does all of this here, as we see in this text, for a particular goal, for an aim, and for a purpose. God desires that his children would share in his holiness and would enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness that only comes through the process of instruction and correction. And in order to achieve this goal, our Heavenly Father will discipline us. He will reprove us. He will correct us. The very fact that he does proves that he cares for us as a father. As I mentioned earlier, in the New Testament, the word discipline carries both the idea of instruction and correction. Our Heavenly Father accomplishes this in our life in both sense. In fact, I'm going to use it this way: formative discipline and corrective discipline. That's why, regardless of our circumstances or trials we face, we can know that God is using everything in our life, either in a formative way. He's guiding and directing us. He's giving us shape to our life so that we would love the things he loves and hate the things he hates, that we would have affections for things that would please and glorify and honor him, and that we would turn away from sin more and more, that we would reflect his holiness, and that we would enjoy his peace as the righteousness of God comes to dwell more and more in our hearts. In fact, in doing this, we will be able to do what both Peter and James say elsewhere. We know this from 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I mean, with all seriousness, that's crazy. Unless we have a father who we can rest with confident assurance is at work in our life, in all circumstances, forming us and correcting us. And he knows perfectly which circumstance demands which response. Unlike an earthly father who will get it wrong sometimes, God will never get it wrong. He will never misjudge the circumstance. He'll never misunderstand our need. He'll never be misdirected as to whether this is one of those times where we just need some formative encouragement to pursue righteousness as opposed to not giving in to temptation, or whether this is one of those times where we need a strong word of correction, or perhaps a strong arm of chastisement. God will never get it wrong, because he is an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful, ever-patient Father. And God uses all of that in our life, both formative and corrective, that we might grow to share in his holiness. He knows that without his work in our life, we would never do this on our own. In some sense, changing metaphors from parenting to coaching, he's kind of like a good coach. A famous coach once said, "The job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be." You see, we get the role of discipline in some areas of our life. There isn't anybody in this room, I doubt there'd be anybody in this country, who would possibly expect that you could make it onto the All Blacks without some form of discipline in your life. That would be ludicrous. And yet, when it comes to our life of daily experience, I think many ways why we struggle to rest and recognize and even accept God's work in our life is because we lose sight of who stands behind the discipline. God uses his word by his power, by the power of his spirit, to train us, to form us. He places us in circumstances to test us and strengthen us, to see us grow in holiness and to enjoy peace that is only found in righteousness. And God uses his word by the power of his spirit to reprove us, to correct us. He convicts us of sin. He brings us to a place of repentance and renewed faith, trust in Christ and confidence in him as our Heavenly Father. Again, that shouldn't surprise us because 2 Timothy 3:16-17 tells us that's what God's word does. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Did you notice verse 11 in our passage, though? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, like the Apostle Paul, the author of Hebrews seems to be well aware of kind of athletic metaphors. The training that goes into being strengthened, and the in a sense that the gain only comes much later. I know many of us, you know, have experienced this in a variety of ways in our life, but any form of physical training is just miserable. Probably always, I guess, to some extent, but more so for a period of time. You don't see the benefits, you don't see the gain. It is painful. Again, we know this more clearly in the physical realm. The only way to achieve any level of increased physical strength or accomplishment is to enjoy some amount of physical pain and suffering along the way. There is no gain without pain. But it's equally true spiritually. Remember, back in verse 7, it is for discipline that we endure. We expect pain, and yet there is a reward that's far greater than anything that any physical training could ever bring. We have the confident hope that in all circumstances, in every single struggle that our Heavenly Father places us in, that he is always at work for our good. That he is always working in our life that we might share in his holiness. That, yes, it might be later, but later is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There is an end in all of this. There is a finish line. There is a goal. There is a purpose because we have a Heavenly Father who quite literally has his hands on the thermostat and the timer. He knows just how hot to make our trial, and he knows just how long to make it last. But did you notice the concluding words of verse 11? The enjoyment of the benefits are not automatic. They come to those who have been trained by it. You see, to be trained by the formative and corrective discipline that's administered to us by our Heavenly Father is to receive his instruction and discipline with thanksgiving. Rejoicing in the knowledge that you are a child of God and turning from sin and temptation that surrounds you is an act of childlike faith as you accept God's good purposes, that he is at work in your life and he is worthy of any call of sacrifice that you and I perhaps might experience in this life. You see, you're not being trained by the formative and instructive discipline of God, kicking and screaming, resisting the work of God, arguing with God, making excuses why God, surely this is okay. Surely this area of sin doesn't really hurt too many people too much. Surely that wasn't that bad. I only lost my temper a little bit. It's an improvement over how I used to be. And again, some of those things may be true, but it still doesn't make it any less sinful. God places us in the crucible, so to speak, in the cauldron, and he uses trials and circumstances as well as an awareness of our own sin to help us to see how much we fall short of his holiness and how much we are not yet enjoying the full peaceable fruit of righteousness that he promises will come to us in time. And he keeps his hand on the thermostat and the timer. He turns up the heat and extends the time, no longer and no hotter than what's absolutely necessary, so that we might submit ourselves to him, that we might receive his correction, his instruction, both the formative and corrective discipline, and we would receive it with thanksgiving because we know it comes to us from the hand of one who perfectly loves us. A father like we could never be ourselves, but as one who has been given to us perfectly in Christ. I ask you this morning, do you know God as your heavenly Father? It's only possible if you have believed on the name of Jesus Christ, that you have come to him, the one and truly the only Son of God, and in coming to him, you've been adopted into the family of God, and you've been made joint heirs with Christ, and as a result, you are a legitimate child, and therefore you will receive his loving, perfect, corrective, and instructive discipline. If you are a child of God, then I ask you, are you receiving, are you being trained by the corrective and formative discipline that God brings into your life? Because he certainly will. If he doesn't, then you're illegitimate and you're not a child. If you are a child, he will, because he loves you and he's a perfect father and he has holiness in store. He has peaceable fruit of righteousness in store for you and for me. And he uses everything in his eternal power to bring us to that point out of his fatherly love. Do you receive it that way? With thanksgiving and joy, knowing that your Father loves you and cares for you, and therefore seek to make change in your life that would reflect his character? Or are you perhaps kicking and screaming, making excuses, finding ways to continue to justify disobeying your Heavenly Father when he patiently and persistently continues to love you? May I encourage you to submit. Submit to him as one who loves you with a perfect love and find rest in your Father, Heavenly Father, who can make no mistakes. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you more, even more, that you are indeed Father, one in whom we might come to because of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your correction, for your instruction. Thank you that you mold us and shape us. Thank you that we are a work in progress, to be sure, but you are doing the work, and we can trust the work that you will do and the purposes for which you will do it.